first-time visitors. Maybe somebody in this room got it this morning. I want to encourage you this morning as we think of our weekly gathering and what it is that we do here. We're not just gathering because there's nothing else to do on Sunday mornings. We're not just gathering because it's tradition. But let me give you a glimpse of what these authors write in the book Rediscover Church, why the body of Christ is essential. They say, what is a gathered church? It is an embassy of heaven. Step inside your church or ours, and what should you find? A whole different nation. Sojourners, exiles, citizens of Christ's kingdom inside such churches. Inside such churches, you'll hear the King of Heaven's words declared. You'll hear heaven's language of faith, hope, and love. You'll get a taste of the end-time heavenly banquet through the Lord's Supper, and you'll be charged with its diplomatic business as you are called to bring the gospel to your nation and every other nation. Not only that, you should experience the beginning of heaven's culture as the heavenly citizens in this embassy are poor in spirit and meek. As they desire to follow Christ, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are pure in heart, peacemakers who turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, give their shirts and jackets if you ask. They won't even look at a woman lustfully, much less commit adultery. They won't even hate, much less commit murder. Jesus didn't ask the United Nations, the U.S. Supreme Court, or the Oxford University Philosophy Department to represent him and declare his judgments. He asked the humble, the lowly, the things that are not. He asked your church and ours. Sadly, our churches won't always declare and embody heaven well. We'll disappoint you and say insensitive things. We'll even sin against you. Our assemblies are merely signs, foreshadowings of that future heavenly assembly. Just as the little wafers we receive in the Lord's Supper are signs of a heavenly banquet. They aren't the things themselves. Yet we aspire to point you to the heart of heaven who is Christ himself. He never sins or disappoints. The good news is that sinners like you can join us in that enterprise if only you confess your sins and follow after him. That is the gathered church. That is what we get to do this morning, is to be able to hear words from Christ's mouth as we look at this morning in Matthew 22 and be able to see ourselves as those who are embassies of Christ gone out to the nations. May the Lord add the blessing to the preaching of his word here in our few moments to come. Would you stand with me as we look at Matthew chapter 22? In honor of reading God's word, we'll begin in verse 15. Matthew 22, and beginning in verse 15, our scriptures read this. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God faithfully, truthfully. You do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Verse 23, The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. Then they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, If a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know not neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob, God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Do you have any animals or critters around your place that you've tried to trap before? I guarantee there's somebody in here who's like, I got a bunch of them right now I'd like to trap. We thought we had a skunk 2 years ago or so back, and so before setting out to try and do something about it, we asked our neighbor who's lived on that street most of his life and asked him what he would do, and he had a live trap, and he let us borrow a live trap for a skunk. Now, just being the type of person trying to think about this, I thought, that's the last thing that I want, right? I want bait or something to kill it. I don't want it to be alive. I don't want to come out in the morning and there's a live skunk. Those things are mean, and we all know what they do, right? They stink. So I said, well, what happens when I catch it in the live trap? Do I shoot it? He said, no, that's absolutely the last thing you want to do. You don't shoot it because it's going to spray right before you shoot it. You take a rope and you tie it to the live trap, you drop it in the creek, and you let the thing die a slow water death and drown. Okay. So we set out a live trap, and we never caught the skunk. Instead, I think we had some mice or rats, and our cat found those instead. But the idea with trapping is to desire to control this creature or critter in this situation, to remove something, to destroy it, or to relocate it. We trap animals because they're a nuisance. They're somewhere they're not supposed to be, maybe. They might do better somewhere else or need to be relocated to somebody else's property who appreciates that type of animal or who doesn't know what you're doing. In our text today, Jesus is the one who's trying to be trapped. Two different times, there's questions that are given to him. Two different groups of people, one from the Pharisees and one from the Sadducees. Both of them are desiring to trap him, to control him, eventually to destroy him. The Pharisees come with the first question. We saw that this morning. The first question really is, where is your allegiance? Jesus, if you say you claim to be a great teacher and you have quite the following, where is your allegiance? The Pharisees were plotting and scheming, trying to trap Jesus. Their motives are nefarious. They're consulting together. The desire, the text says, Matthew writes, they plotted how to entangle him in his words, making him answer questions, trapping him with his own words. Their question that they ask is politically loaded. The opening statement that they give to Jesus seems to be full of flattery or insincere praise. How Jesus doesn't care about anyone's opinions. He's not swayed by anyone's appearances. Clearly, they've watched Jesus and the way that he interacts with other people and the questions that are given to him or some of the way in which he regards the religious leaders publicly. The way he went about clearing out the temple. He's not swayed by someone else's opinion or tradition. But here they're trying to come about asking Jesus a politically loaded question to trap him. Is this the best that they can do? Do they really care about paying taxes? Or are they just merely wanting to have Jesus get in trouble with the Roman officials? The word that is translated there as Jesus is aware, it says, verse 18, of their malice. The word can be translated as evil, wicked, a lack of social values. Jesus uses the same word in the Lord's Prayer when he says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Their motive in asking the question is not merely to trap him, to make fun of him, but their motives are purely evil. The tax that the Pharisees are asking about is a poll tax. The poll tax had been imposed on the people of Judea following direct Roman rule in AD 6. Tax, as you can imagine, was fiercely resented by patriotic Jews. And it resulted in a serious revolt that was led by a Galilean, a man named Judas. So now you can see the irony where another Galilean, Jesus, has risen up, one with a lot of followers, who claims to be the leader of his people. So it seems appropriate to ask, what is his view on this political hot potato question? Jesus himself is not subject to this particular tax, being a Galilean under Herod's rule. However, if Jesus answers, "No, you don't have to pay the tax," then it is sure he would be denounced to the Roman authorities, right? Turned over as inciting Judea to rebel against Rome as Judas had done. They don't want another revolt, so they would want to put down, squelch any other leader saying, "You don't have to pay this Roman tax." On the other hand, if Jesus says, "Yes, you should pay the tax to Caesar," then the Pharisees know that he's not going to find favor with a Jerusalem crowd. That these Jews who are patriotic are going to resent Jesus because they resent Roman rule. And they are naturally sympathetic to the zealot ideology, the ideology that says, let's fight against our oppressors. Remember, many wanted Jesus to come and set up his kingdom, which meant to set up an army to free them from the Romans now, not merely a spiritual kingdom, but a physical one with military weapons and soldiers. So what does Jesus do? It seems as though no matter how he answers, he's going to be trapped either way, either with the people, the Jewish people, whom he will lose favor with, or the Romans, at which point he might be thrown into jail, seen as one inciting a riot. So what does he do? Well, we know this from other places where we've seen Jesus do this before. He doesn't always answer the question in the way that they're hoping. In fact, he largely never does. He disables their attack with an answer of a principle that has wider application. First, Jesus requests a denarius. His request for the coin is more than just providing him a visual aid. You see this coin? Whose face is on it? It's more than that. The pious Jews rejected this coin, the denarius, because to them it was idolatrous. The coin bore the image of a man. It was engraved with the phrase Divi Filius, or son of a god, over Caesar's picture. The Romans, because of this concern the Jews had, allowed the Jews to make their own coins instead. So the denarius was used by those who were in favor with Rome and Roman citizens themselves. Those who regularly are doing business with Romans are going to use denarius-type coins with Caesar's image on them. But the Jews, especially the ones who are more patriotic Jews, are going to use more copper coins, money that they had made themselves, that have less value than the denarius, but ones that allow them freedom of conscience and being able to use them. Jesus, however, looks in his robe and his tunic, and he can't find a denarius. So he asks the Pharisees, "Does anybody have a denarius?" Most likely, the other Jews around are not going to have one. They're going to have copper coins that they approve of. Well, somebody does. Somebody does have a denarius in their pocket. And it might just out someone as, "Aha, you are willing to use Roman money." So Jesus, calling out for a coin, Pharisees have one. Of course they have one. Well then, Jesus says, if they're using the emperor's idolatrous coinage, they can hardly object to paying his tax. Give back to the emperor what is the emperor's. Jesus calls them hypocrites for it, doesn't he? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Jesus refers to them, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me a coin. Not only does Jesus use a coin, not just as a prop, visual aid, but as making a point, you who want to ask me these questions are ones who are using this coin yourself. But secondly, Jesus calls into question their basic presuppositions behind the question. They were saying that there's an inconsistency of being loyal to the governing authorities and at the same time being loyal to God. One has to choose. This is what the platform of the previous rebellion leader, Judas, was saying. You cannot use this coin. You cannot pay that tax and be a faithful Jew, so we must revolt. Is it always an either or? Jesus was not saying that is either or, but both and. You can. As a faithful Christian, here in this scenario, as a faithful Jew, Jesus being one, you can pay your tax to Caesar and still be loyal to God. You can be a dutiful citizen and a loyal servant to God. Paying the tax to Caesar was not causing them to be disloyal to God's law. So Jesus says, pay to Caesar, Caesar's, and to God, God's. In the Greek, there's a whole lot less words that are given. It literally is just that. To Caesar, Caesar's. To God, God's. The likeness on the denarius meant that they owed tribute to Caesar. It's his coin. It's his money. He should be due what is his, right? But the image of God, stamped onto our human nature, means we owe our very lives to the maker of heaven and earth. Government is an enduring creation ordinance, but the kingdom of the age to come operates in a very different way. As Christians, then, we live among the city of men, but belong to, and we're using Augustine's analogy here in the book, The City of God, we live in and among the city of men, but we belong to the city of God. This is what Jesus is driving at with those who are listening in the way that he answers the question. It's much bigger than just paying a tax. It's a way of life, of seeing yourself as a citizen, having dual citizenship in two different countries, one in which you live and one to which you belong, one in which you identify with. Augustine's paradigm has deep biblical roots, one author writes. As we live in this world, we recognize that here we have no lasting city, Hebrews 13 says. And like Abraham, we look forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And yet, even though we are sojourners and exiles, who call no place on earth our permanent home, we are also commanded to seek the welfare of the city, to pray to the Lord on its behalf. We are not to be of the world, but irreducibly in the world and sent deeper into the world as ambassadors, emissaries of Christ. We are to be transformed by the word instead of conformed to the world. We are to keep ourselves unstained from the world, and yet we must taste like salt and shine like stars to a dark and rotting culture around us. We must be in the world, but not of the world. For us as Christians who live in this already not yet, already Christ has come, brought salvation to us, not yet fully glorified. We're in this middle, in between, living in and among the city of man. But our identity, first and foremost, as Christians, is of the city of God. Too often, religious leaders have the tendency to lead their followers, I know this is shocking, into extremes. And so when you hear this, see this pay the poll tax question, and see Christians, how do we as Christians who belong to the kingdom of God live here among the city of men? Often, religious leaders, denominations have the tendency to lead into four extremes. One is to withdraw completely, to pull away completely from culture. The Essenes in Jesus' day did this. They pulled completely away from Caesar, from anything that had to do with the culture itself. In our day, we would see people like the Amish do this. We want nothing to do with the culture. The best way to live as citizens of the kingdom of God is to not in any way be tainted by or among the culture itself, to separate ourselves completely. You have others who want to just separate themselves socially. So they go to the extreme of socially separating themselves. In Jesus' day, you would have the Pharisees do that. We will not sit and have dinner with sinners. We will not find ourselves in the homes of tax collectors. We will not associate socially with certain classes of people, those who are unclean, those whom Jesus found himself often with. And in our day, we see people like fundamentalists who separate themselves socially, separate themselves from others who are, to them, unclean, who use a different Bible version, who have different beliefs that would still be orthodox and that would still be biblical, but who separate themselves socially. I was just a part of a luncheon where someone refused to attend because of the denomination of another pastor who was going to be in that lunch. A pastor who preaches the gospel, wasn't me, but another pastor in town, and someone refused to come because of it. Another extreme is the opposite, where instead of people withdrawing from the culture, you have people who completely give in to the culture. Instead of being just a part of the world or living in and among of the world, they are completely among the world, where there's no distinction at all. You have liberal denominations in our day who use politics as the primary agenda. Instead of preaching the gospel, they're likely to give a talk on social justice, critical race theory, or LGBTQ in the news and how we as Christians must accept them. And so they give talks and instead go and demonstrate or use politics as their primary agenda and way of reaching into the community. And you have others, fourthly, who go to the extreme of using violence. Like the zealots in Jesus' day, they use violence. And instead of praying for abortion clinics to close, they bomb them. In desiring to advance their cause, they use violence instead of the gospel. Instead of pursuing peace with all those, they desire to separate and to use harm and physical violence. Our allegiance to the kingdom of God should not promote aloofness from giving to Caesar or rebellion against Caesar, Calvin says. Nor should our allegiance to Caesar ever infringe on our allegiance to God. And when the kingdom of Caesar infringes on the kingdom of God, the penetrating proviso of Peter and the other apostles comes into play. We must obey God rather than men. There are more important things in life than the political order and our civic engagement in it. It can easily become idolatry, invested with an allegiance and identity that goes far beyond Scripture, where one identifies themselves more with a political party than they do with Christ. When someone is seen as a stance they take on an issue more than the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it is also easy to shirk our duties in our participation as earthly citizens, justifying our apathy for spiritual reasons, and that themselves do go beyond Scripture. Whatever side we're tempted to emphasize, let us remember that we are dual citizens. And part of being a good citizen in both heavenly and homely realms, earthly realms, involves letting our civilian lives be shaped by the gospel, informed by the Word of God as we prayerfully work to become informed, to love our neighbor, to work for the common good of the city, even as we wait for and invite others to the city that is yet to come. But it isn't always so cut and dry. It isn't always as easy topics as paying a tax, which can rile us up when we don't want to do it. Christians will not always agree on the balance between being in the city of man but belonging to the city of God. Our allegiance is to God first and then to the nation where he has placed us. Jesus, who created all things and rules over all things, allows the rulers and Caesars of this world to rule. They rule under his reign, and he governs them all differently. World leaders and governments are not punished immediately when they disobey God's laws. And truthfully, before someone should say that they should be, neither are we. And even though our citizenship to our country is only temporary, that doesn't make it unimportant. Often the scriptures tie how we live as good citizens in this kingdom of man to our witness for the kingdom of God. So let us be the first to pray for our emperor. Serve the king well, so that others may see your works and service and come to worship the King of Kings. Thank God also, as we think of the culture in which we live, the kingdom of men, that there is common grace still in our governing leaders who bring up good laws. Thank God that only a few cities thought that it was a good idea in the last few years to defund the police. Not every city did that. Not every city thought that that would be a good thing to think about. Thank God for the common grace that we still have leaders who are willing to stand up for abortion and making heartbeat laws that make abortion illegal after a heartbeat is detected by ultrasound. Thank God for common grace that governors and leaders are still willing to stand up against gross immorality that is taught in our schools, that is flaunted in society, and be willing to take flack over it. Be thankful for the relative security and care for most human lives that we experience here in our country, that we are not under threat of death or attack at every given moment. Remember that these governments are all operating in a fallen world. They are not all-knowing. And God uses both good and bad leaders to grow us in holiness and bring about his purposes and his glory. All of this, as Jesus speaks in a bigger principle, stepping back and looking at a bigger picture, that it's just not merely about a yes or no question to a tax, but how you as Christians, followers of Christ, walk in wisdom in the city of man as citizens of the kingdom of God. Well, after Jesus disposes of the Pharisees, the next contender who comes up is the Sadducees. The second question that is asked is not the Pharisees' question, was where is your allegiance? The second question asked by the Sadducees is, will you act as we expect? Or can we put you in a box? A question of details about the resurrection come from the Sadducees, which is strange because details about the resurrection from a group of people who don't believe that there is a resurrection. The last question was politically motivated. This one is theologically divisive. And in one effect, they're trying to box God into a very small box. The Sadducees only acknowledged the Pentateuch. And so Jesus' response to them comes from what they would acknowledge as God's word, the Pentateuch. But they ask a question that comes up from Deuteronomy chapter 25. We read it here in our text, a little bit of it, a brief synopsis. But Deuteronomy chapter 25 gives the scenario, if a brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, that's the issue. Has no heir, has no son. Never in anywhere else in scripture is it given the same scenario if a brother dies and has an offspring or a son. But if brothers dwell together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son that she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel, but the name might be resurrected. See, the brother is dead, but the new life in the son resurrects the father's old name. So the issue of resurrection comes up for the Sadducees, as they're desiring ultimately to make it as though the resurrection that Jesus is proposing is nonsense. Verse 7, if the man does not wish to go on to take his brother's wife, then she can take off his sandal and we won't read the rest of it. It's strange. But you got a couple verses there, Deuteronomy chapter 25. It really is kind of strange. This practice was called deliberate marriage. And the purpose was the protection of the widow. And is a case where, in the scriptures, which is strange, but polygamy is allowed. Because if the brother-in-law may have already been married. Now, when his brother dies, he now has to marry his brother's wife, which is, again, strange. The law reflects the strong sense of obligation that is placed on family, as well as the desire to preserve the family line. The Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus theologically because they don't believe in the resurrection at all. And so if they can prove that the woman is guilty of incest, they can, in a sense, in their minds, disprove the whole resurrection altogether. If they can prove that this woman, by this case, whose husband will be hers in the resurrection, well, all of a sudden, if they can find a way where Jesus has to say, all of them, the first one, the last one, the one she's married to the most, whatever seems to make the most sense, it's all really kind of a crazy idea. But their goal is to make the resurrection sound absurd. The Sadducees are one group in Jesus' day who have the least amount of public following. So if they can in any way scrap at anything, they bring up a really strange scenario to do so. Jesus, however, sees right through it, just as he has done before, and instead answers a bigger question, speaking of who he is and what it is he will do in the resurrection for his people. If there really is a resurrection, then the story that they bring up, the lady has a problem. In their mind, for the Sadducees, she will at the same time be the wife of seven men and seven brothers at that. So since God knows all things, he certainly would not have a resurrection of the dead into eternal life, since he would not violate his own commands against having your brother's wife. You and I can imagine the Sadducees just giggling like schoolgirls as they ask the question, confident that they have stumped Jesus. They have trapped him. The Pharisees couldn't do it, but we've got him. Even in their introductory comment to Jesus, they call him teacher. Yet mockingly so, it is his teaching that they desire to contradict. For every Christian person who has been widowed or divorced and then remarried, you might be asking yourself the same question the Sadducees are asking, wondering, so who is it? If I've been married to more than one person in the resurrection, when we're in heaven, who am I ultimately married to? So who is it, Jesus? Which husband does she belong to in the resurrection? I gather there's multiple people who are eager to hear an answer to this, right? However, Jesus, like he does with the Pharisees, steps back, answers them with a bigger picture reality. Jesus says that while they think they are pretty clever to question this one part of Scripture, that they do not truly know the Word of God or the power of God. You're trying to box me into here. You don't actually know what it is you're speaking about. Jesus doesn't always answer this clearly, but he does here, and he states that in the resurrection, in eternity, there is no marriage. Marriage is the picture of Christ's relationship to the church, a means of procreation of new offspring, of bringing about new life. But now that God is united to his people forever in eternity in the resurrection, there is no longer the need for the picture of what it might look like. In the same way, there's no more use for, I don't mean that in a crude way, but having babies, since there will be no more making or having or new life that comes in the resurrection in eternity. Since the end has now come and it is eternity with Christ. And those who are Christ's already are already present in the resurrection. Marriage is a wonderful thing, but it is a temporary institution, no longer necessary or appropriate in eternity. Let me give you an illustration. Several years ago, my wife went to stay with her parents for about 4 weeks. Her dad was not doing well. Physically, he had come out of a surgery procedure that was simple, but he had some serious complications with it. It almost seemed as though he might pass away. Her mom needed some help, and so she and the kids, we drove across the country to drop her off, drop them off for about a month, and then I was going to fly out a month later, pick her up, and drive back. So she takes the kids, is gone there to be with them for 4 weeks. So what do? I pulled together pictures that I had of my wife on my phone, and I put them into a file. And I looked at those pictures of her every day. Why? Because I forgot what she looked like? No, because I wasn't with her face to face. And these pictures were the next best thing. I knew she was going to come home again soon. I was really hoping she would. But now I had pictures. For now, the pictures were good. I saw her smiling face. I got to see her, got to zoom in, you know, scroll in. She probably hated that. Like, I'm looking at her face, you know, being able to look at her and see her and miss her, right? But guess what happened when I saw her, when I was reunited with her face to face? I stopped looking at the pictures. I didn't need them anymore. She was here in the flesh. I could hold her, kiss her, and see her. It was good, and I didn't need pictures. Marriage is a picture of a relationship that Christ has with his bride. When Christ is with his bride for all of eternity, the picture no longer is needed. Good, important, absolutely, but no longer for all of eternity. Is there a need for marriage to continue? That's actually a Mormon doctrine of eternal family, that they believe that when you marry, you are a family and married for all of eternity. They have some other really strange views regarding that type of thing we won't go into now. But the Sadducees here think that they're going to trap Jesus on the ridiculous notion of the resurrection. And instead, Jesus doesn't fall into the trap, but teaches them a lesson of the relationship between God and man. Marriage is wonderful, but it is only temporary. But the relationship between God and his people is eternal. Your relationship with God is the only relationship that will last forever. So the lady with the seven husbands, guess what? She can rest easy. When the resurrection comes, if she is in Christ, she won't be married to any of the seven guys. Instead, she, along with the rest of all Christians who have ever lived, will with fullness of joy unite themselves as the bride of Christ to Christ himself. She will be united with Jesus for all of eternity, and that will be far better than being married to any one of her earthly husbands. Certainly better than being married to all seven of them for all of eternity. So if you were a widow, or you have been divorced, or you got married again, it may sound silly, but don't worry about the awkwardness of introducing your new husband to your old husband in eternity. There's no marriage in eternity. And while many of us who are married might wish we were married for all of eternity to our spouses that we have here on earth, we ought not to deny the power of God that our new situation in heaven will certainly be far better than our temporary situation on earth ever was. In the greatest day of your marriage, your relationship with Jesus for all of eternity will outshine that in so many ways, in such a greater way than we can ever imagine. The Sadducees focus solely on what is marriage right now and the relationship right now. And Jesus says, let me blow your mind a little bit. There's going to be something that is far greater than anything you can ever imagine. And it's a relationship with me for all of eternity. Just as in the flesh, wife is so much better than pictures, wife, so also life with Jesus and the resurrection will be far better than anything we have ever experienced here on earth. To deny that is to not know the scriptures or the power of God. To make his point, Jesus quotes to the Sadducees from the Pentateuch, from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, where God addresses Moses at the burning bush, and he says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am not the God of the dead, but I am the God of the living. That in this new life that is to come, it is not a means of who has died and who are you united to in death, but who are you living with and for, united to for the rest of your life, for all of eternity? He is the God of the living. And this is certainly an allusion that Jesus gives to the death and resurrection that is to come for himself. When I die, I will certainly be raised again. I am the God of the living. And those who are with me will be raised to be with me in something that is far greater than the question the Sadducees are asking. Where is your allegiance, Jesus? Where is our allegiance as God's people? Jesus' allegiance was not to merely pleasing the Jews or to satisfying the Romans, that he wasn't an insurrectionist necessarily. His allegiance is to his Father. We are his people. Our identity and our allegiance is to be to Christ in all things, primarily. We are Christians first, Americans later. We will be Christians for all of eternity, Americans temporarily. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are asking questions of Jesus that come from a heart of unbelief. We ask questions of Jesus all the time. And it is not the fact of our questions, Jesus can handle them all, but a matter of our motivation. Is our motivation in asking Jesus questions or in questioning the scriptures that we can justify disobeying him? Or that we might justify going against our conscience? Or are we genuinely desiring to do his will? These groups are seeking to trap Jesus. And men and women have been doing that ever since. We try to make Jesus say what we want him to say. Justify our sin by saying that Jesus didn't condemn it specifically, then it must be okay. Instead of walking in wisdom as citizens of his kingdom. We have lost all ability to live in wisdom according to what Jesus wrote. And we want specifics from Jesus about our life, our sin, our passions, our desires. And if he doesn't give them, then we feel we can go looking elsewhere. Are we finding ourselves to have idols? Serving the idol of a political party? Desiring to find out every scrap of the news or politics, government officials, policies, more so than what does the scripture say? What is it that Jesus says? Do we know more about a political position or party or policies than we do about God's word and what it actually says? Are we creating an idol out of political discussions? Or are we likewise creating an idol out of marriage? Do we fix all of our hopes and dreams on a person who, quote unquote, completes us? A person who is our world? Or the person who is the greatest thing in all of life? Trust in the goodness of God, that he is our life, that he is our maker, our savior, and apart from him, we have nothing. If marriage is the ultimate experience for the Christian, if marriage is the ultimate experience, the most wonderful gift that anyone can ever have as a believer, then what about everyone who's single? What about the widow? What about the person who never marries? Paul seems to say that it is better to remain single. Let us not make an idol out of political discussions, out of marriage, but let us see ourselves as citizens first of God's kingdom, living wisely in the city of man. Those who tried to trap Jesus ultimately did. They arrested him, tried him, found him guilty of claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah who came to take away the sins of the world, and they put him to death. But their trap could not keep him. And God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later, so that we too who trust in him might be raised to eternal life. The trap of death has been broken. There remains no more need for us to hide our sins from him in shame or not give our whole selves over to him as his people. Jesus gave his whole self for us. And it is the sacrifice of Jesus that we now turn to in the Lord's table. There's a few lyrics from a song by Samuel Crossman that he wrote in the 17th century. They say, "My song is love unknown, my Savior's love to me. love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I, that for my sake, my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Who are we that we find ourselves, like Noah and his family, on that ark of salvation, escaping the judgment of God, as the flood waters prevail upon the earth? And who are we that, like Israel of old, the angel of death should pass over us? And who are we that Jesus, the very creator and sustainer of the world, should take on frail flesh and suffer and die? We come to this table with a sense of awe and gratitude for our salvation and for our Savior. For we have been saved, saved from our sin, saved from eternal death, saved from the wrath of God. And for such a salvation, we celebrate today this good and holy meal. Would you now, as they put the words up on the screen, pray with me the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Almighty God, we come to you this morning admitting our unworthiness to partake of this holy meal. And yet with confidence, sincerity, truth, and joy, we come to this supper through the sacred blood of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We praise you for your mercy and grace, and ask you through this bread and cup to commune with us now as we commune with you and one another. Amen. Would you take